make both an introduction and a presentation. I think there's a difference between the two. I guess an introduction is presenting somebody that hasn't been introduced before or that you perhaps don't know. When you introduce somebody to somebody else, it's obvious that they don't know each other. So you are introducing them. From that standpoint, our speaker this morning is being introduced at least as a chapel speaker. But he's also being presented as someone that many of us have known for a long time. Waldemar Kowalski is our speaker this morning, and he's a former student of Northwest College. Both he and his wife graduated from here just a few years ago. Then they went to Canada, and he furthered his education while he was up there and was involved in church and schooling. And some months ago, he was contacted by Northwest College to come and minister and be part of the faculty at Northwest College. He has a twofold mission among us. He's a self-taught computer expert, and he's in charge of our computers here on campus and the installation and the getting to operating, getting in gear, the matter of our computers. So he does that part of the time. He's also an instructor and a teacher in many of your classes, and a lot of you know him in that regard. He's a busy man. I think I've figured it out that he spends 75% of his time with a computer and 75% of his time with the classroom. Now, you add those two together, that means that he's more than a busy man, doesn't it? 75 and 75 is 150% of your time, just so you'll follow me here. So he's busier than he can keep up with. He's just going all of the time. But he's a happy man, and he's a man that's good to know. And it is my pleasure and my joy to present to you and introduce to some for the first time, as a chapel speaker, our friend and one of our faculty and one of your instructors, Waldemar Kowalski. Let's give him a hand.
I was trying to figure out what I could tell as a joke, a story, you know, something that just occurred to me here, and nothing really fit. And I had a number of contributions from students who were eager to help out, but I decided that because of time and so on, I wouldn't tell you a joke this morning. What I'll have you do instead is I'll count to three, and all of you can laugh. And if you want to know the joke, come and see me afterwards, okay? And we'll have a laugh now, joke later plan, okay? One, two, three. Well, it wasn't that funny of a joke either, too. Okay. Luke chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus says the following thing. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? And I'd like to speak or discuss with you this morning the counting of costs. Counting the cost. Most of us agree that it would be better to be wise than to be foolish. I've met a few people in my time who at least experientially would disagree, but most of us would rather strive for wisdom than for foolishness. And I'd like to talk to you today regarding being wise about counting the cost, calculating the expense involved in your life. If you're taking any speech classes here at Northwest College and have studied how to do impromptu speaking, you've already learned that a really good framework for your speech is past, present, and future. You know, you can work up a good speech in about 1 minute. Well, this is an impromptu speech. I've been working on it since 5 this morning. Just kidding. But I will be using that framework just to help you organize your thoughts a little bit. Of course, the fact that I'm involved in history helps me in that area as well. Let's start out by going to the very vast recesses of the past. In fact, when we want to talk about counting costs, I think we have to start with God and his pre-existence. Now, if I asked you to tell me some verses about God's love for mankind, there are a few that would immediately spring to mind. Of course, there's John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, all of you should know that one by heart. Or how about John 15, verse 11? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Probably what impresses me most, though, is something we're told in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8. And it's the last part of the verse that I really want to stress. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What you need to consider is the love of God for us before we were even created. You know, Paul sort of intimates this in Romans 5, verse 8, where he says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I don't think that even Paul fully grasped in that verse the love of God towards us. It took John, the apostle of love, to see in his vision of things to come the full extent of the love of God. Consider, before God even began to create you, before he created time, space, the universe, he had already counted the cost. Before Adam was formed out of the dust of the earth, and before life was breathed into him, God already knew what it would cost. Before Eve was formed from material taken from Adam's side, God knew what the cost would be. Consider that terrible cost of that creation, the cost of your salvation. Can you imagine knowing that it's going to cost you your son and then going ahead and creating anyway? Now, if that love doesn't grab you and put a lump in your throat, you're probably asleep. God himself counted the cost. He was willing to pay the price, and he did pay the price. He counted the cost of salvation for us, and he paid that price. Moving on, we've got Abraham, our spiritual father. He also counted the cost. Consider the thrilling prospect of leaving your country, your people, and your father's household, going to a strange land on the say-so of a few words. I don't know how they came to him. We're just told God spoke to him. Perhaps it was a vision in the night or something like that. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't be terribly excited about doing all those sorts of things just because I had a dream. I'm the type of person, I'd rather see the money plunked down in front of me before I'll say, okay, I'll consider now the benefits I'm going to receive in return for this money. You know, I don't send in the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes. I don't want to waste a stamp on them. I like to see concrete evidence before I get moving. But Abraham, he counted the cost and he says, all right, it's worth the risk. Or a story that just totally grips me is the time when Abraham's put to the test by God. Abraham's told to take his son. Now this is the miracle baby, right? He's born when Abraham's 100 years old. He's the only child of Abraham and Sarai. He's the one that was born after Sarah left because there was no way she was going to have a baby at her age. And God tells him, listen, I want you to take your son and go and sacrifice him on that mountain over there. Whoa, I've got two boys at home. One is 6, going to be 7. The other one's 2, going to be 5. 2, going to be 3, I'm awake. Can you imagine walking beside your little son? He's obviously growing up because he's carrying the wood. We're told that in the story, but he probably isn't old enough to fight back because we don't read of any great struggle between this 100-plus-year-old man and his young son. Can you imagine walking beside him for 3 days? The kid's excited about this new adventure. They're going to go out into the woods and offer sacrifice. I don't know if he's ever seen this before, but he's thrilled about this. He's going with Dad. I know I took my son to a tractor pull. That's not quite equivalent, you know. But boy, he was really excited about going to that tractor pull with Dad. No ladies around, no women. His sister isn't there, nobody else. He had my undivided attention. And I can just imagine Isaac just jumping around, having fun, walking with his dad for this great adventure. And then he asked these questions that, if I were Abraham, I'd just turn aside and cry. And they walk up onto the mountain alone. And then Abraham ties him up, places him on the altar, and is ready to bring the knife down. I couldn't do it. It's his only son. I couldn't do it to any one of my kids. Yet there was a cost involved, And what happened immediately afterward? God repeated his blessing and even amplified it. I'm reminded of the struggle of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm not certain I understand all of the elements that went into that struggle. Certainly being human and knowing what pain feels like, just like the rest of us, would have been natural for Christ to want to avoid that unnecessary pain, if indeed it's unnecessary. I'm sure that no small part of that struggle was Christ's revulsion at being made to experience sin. I don't know what it would be like to live an entirely sinless life. To be tempted, certainly, but not to have sinned. And then all at once to have all the sin of the world piled on you. I don't think that that really excited him. I'm certain that the whole struggle was made no easier by the fact that just with a word, he could call all the forces of heaven to his side. I mean, that's all it would have taken. Good old Peter there. Either he's the greatest marksman or the worst marksman ever. He I don't know whether he's aiming for the guy's head or the neck or the sword. He cuts off his ear and Jesus lets him know, hey, this isn't the struggle that's going on here. But Jesus, all the while thinking of everything that he could call. And then hanging on the cross there, feeling like he's forsaken by God. I don't think he was forsaken. I think God was there. I think God was crying. But God was remembering the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the earth, his son. That price was already paid, and Christ was now paying it in full for us, all alone. I'm forced to think of Paul's life. I'm forced to think of the cost of following Christ. He viewed it as a commodity. Something which was to be spent. His life was something he could spend. In fact, he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. He was willing to figure out the cost, you know, and see his life just as if it were something that he could spend on behalf of others. He views himself as being an offering. Philippians 2, verse 7, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And then just before he is about to die, and he knows it, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, he says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Have any of you ever studied the list of Paul's sufferings over in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28? I think the list is probably incomplete. I don't know, but certainly Paul's put in some time in the ministry after that, and from all accounts, things did not get any easier. You stand amazed at what that man was able to bear. From what we know of him, he was probably a bit of a shrimp, you know, not that tall and so on, and who knows, he may have been really stocky, but whatever. You know, any one of those things were designed to kill him. I mean, when you were stoned, this isn't gathering at the riverside to throw rocks at each other. They take you up on the walls of the city. You're thrown off, basically dropping, say, about 30 feet. That's supposed to kill you, but just to make sure, all the witnesses who were speaking against you carry the biggest boulder up that they can carry, and they drop it on you. And when they can't see you anymore, then you're stoned. And they left him for dead. He gets away from that somehow. And any of those things that he suffered, he was willing to pay the price of serving Christ. In fact, he died by being beheaded. He ended up paying the full price of following Christ. I'm not going to go through the list of all the various martyrs of the church. You probably know that all the apostles died for Christ, not a peaceable death, one of martyrdom. Besides John, he died in exile. Tertullian, the early church historian, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The words of one man stand out in my mind. This man is Ignatius, the Bishop of Antioch. He died right around 117 AD, and he said this, near to the sword, near to God. In company with wild beasts, in company with God. Only let it be in the name of Jesus Christ, so that we may suffer together with him. And then, after he'd been captured and it was known that he was going to be thrown into the arena, where they had special animals that just enjoy doing things. I'm not going to tell you what all they did. I read through 5 books on martyrdom just, you know, to get myself set to understand some of the things that went on. And it's pretty gruesome. But when he was offered the chance of escape, when a number of the influential Christians in Rome said, "Listen, we can get you out of there," he sent a letter to them saying the following: "I exhort you, be ye not an unseasonable kindness to me. Let me be given to the wild beasts, for through them I can attain unto God. I am God's wheat, and am ground by the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found pure bread. Bestow not on the world one who desireth to be God's, neither allure him with material things. Suffer me to receive the pure light. When I am come thither, then shall I be a man. Permit me to be an imitator of the passion of my God." Ignatius, like so many of his fellow Christians, counted the cost, found that the price was worth paying. One more church history type story, one that impresses me so very much, is that of the 40 martyrs. I know you may have heard this story before, but I managed to locate some sources that just verify the story and actually give some of the translations of their testimony. These were 40 young soldiers in the 12th Legion, called the Fulminata. Apparently this legion had been involved in the fall of Jerusalem. Of these 40 young men, only one salutes in his testimony, in his last will and testament, his wife. The rest all salute their parents, send greetings to their parents, so we can assume that they're all quite young. This happened in Armenia in the early 300s. They were condemned to die because they were Christians. And the way chosen to get rid of them was to expose them at night without any clothing on a frozen pond. Just to make things a little bit more interesting, this pond happened to be situated right in front of the steam baths in the city of Sebastia. All they had to do was go up to the guards that were between them and the steam bath, renounce Christ, walk in there, and you've got all this blessed warmth after you've been out in the cold. Some of the stories relate how these 40 soldiers were not content to merely lie down and die, how they were marching around that pond, singing hymns and praising God. One of them was overcome by the cold, and he tried to crawl to the entrance of the steam bath. When he got there, the hot steam just was such a shock on his body that he instantly died. But what impresses me is the story of the guards who were watching them. There was one of them named Aglaios. Some stories tell us that he was the captain of the guard. But when he saw this, he declared himself to be a Christian right on the spot, tore off his clothes, and he marched out there and joined the other 39, because he didn't want the number to be diminished. They were willing to count the cost. They were willing to pay the price. There is a cost to following Christ. Let's take it into the present day time. You may not be aware of this, but right at this very moment, people are dying for their faith. If you were asked to guess how many people were martyred for following Christ, I'm talking about Christians who died specifically because they are Christians in 1986, you may guess a couple of hundred, perhaps even 1,000. The data which has been put out by Ed Nelson of our Department of Foreign Missions says that in 1986, 330,000 Christians died specifically because they were Christians. This century is going to be the bloodiest in the history of the church. It already has been. I have the report right here. According to this, since the year 1970, 4,733,000 Christians have followed Christ to death. That means last year, every 96 seconds, somebody died for Christ. Since I started preaching about 15 minutes ago, it means 10 people have died because they were willing to count the cost and to follow Christ. In fact, the number of martyrs is increasing annually. If the current trend continues, by the year 2000, more than 500,000 people will be dying annually. From our understanding of the data, that trend is not going to just continue, but it's going to accelerate. You know, Viktor Frankl, who is a sociologist who survived the death camps of Hitler, was fond of quoting Nietzsche, who said, "He who has a why to live can bear with almost any how." Those who are Christians have found more than just a why to live. They have found a why which is even worth dying for. As far as the future is concerned, we can only speculate on what the future holds. I can look out at this group, 400 or 500 students, whatever the number is, and I can tell you that probably several of you are going to have to face the decision between physical death and eternal life. The way the history of the church is going right now, that's where we're headed, folks. That brings us right back to the present, to our actions in the here and now. I'm not God. I can't look into your hearts. Even so, I'm absolutely positive that there are some among us here who don't truly acknowledge Christ as their Savior and Lord. You may say, oh boy, he's getting off on a real tangent now. Well, you know, I've had some very good friends in the ministry who right now aren't even sure that there is a God. And I happen to know from having been here and in other Bible colleges that it is very possible to get pretty far away from God right in a Bible college. I may be doing something a little bit strange in preaching salvation to the future pastors and missionaries and teachers and Christian laypersons of America, but I want you to know that if you don't know Christ yet, if you don't acknowledge him both as Savior and Lord, the price you are going to pay, the cost of your life, is going to be incredible. I'm not skilled as a fire and brimstone preacher. I do admire some of those that I've met. They're so skilled that they can let you smell the sulfur and the brimstone in the air. You can hear the fat sizzling and the screams of the damned and so on. I'm not good at that. That isn't my skill. Neither am I a believer in scaring people out of hell into heaven. On the other hand, you'd better realize that your decision to follow Christ or not to follow Christ is going to carry that very severe cost of eternal spiritual death and physical agony for those who decide against Christ. On another level, for those of us who intimately know Christ, I'm often surprised at my own willingness to risk my salvation. Now, I'm not one of those guys who happens to believe that you can just sort of lose your salvation one morning. You know, like you wake up and you misplaced it somewhere. It was there last night, you knew where it was, you put it on your dresser, you're pretty sure about that, but it's not there anymore. Like, you don't just lose your salvation. You can't abandon it. And I'm very often surprised at my own actions in that regard. The stupid things that I do willfully, knowing that, in essence, I'm willing to risk salvation for something dumb. I'm put in mind of something else which Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Underline that one in your Bibles, Romans 8, 18. Listen, just avoiding one of those whippings, how many did Paul suffer? About 5 or something like that? Well, listen, just avoiding one of those, I think that would be a whole lot more pleasurable than just about anything I've experienced that was, you know, sort of illegitimate, if you know what I mean. And yet, he isn't a person who even considers all of them put together as being worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. I'd really encourage you to count the cost and discover with so many others that what awaits us is truly worth any price. Reading on from verse 18 of Romans 8, Paul tells us that The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, what is creation waiting for? It's not waiting for, you know, getting rid of all the decay and the death, you know, the end of all those two laws of thermodynamics, as Professor Randolph here. He could tell you all about those laws and that kind of stuff. That's not what creation is waiting for. It's waiting for our revelation as the sons of God, for the glory of God that will be revealed in us. If that is indeed the entire focus of creation, if that is what we have all been heading for, then I don't think there's any price that is too big to pay. And I think, you know, investors talk a whole lot about the return on investment. You put your money in the bank, you check out what the interest rate is. You put your money into a CD or a T-bill or, you know, any of those kinds of things. You're going to check out how much money you're going to get in return. Well, let me tell you, the return on this investment is the most incredible return you could possibly get. Just as I'm not able, I don't find myself adequate to the task of describing for you what hell's going to be like, I also cannot describe for you what heaven's going to be like. I do know this, we're told that one of the most precious things we can imagine is going to be so commonplace there that you and I are going to walk on it. It's going to be sort of like stepping on sand, you know, just walking on those streets of gold. I do know that the glory of God is so much that we cannot even experience fully in our mortal bodies. Moses, perhaps one of the people who got closest to God, had to hide in the cleft of the rock. God passed by, and after God had gone by, the glory of God was still lingering there, and that's what Moses experienced. What happens when he goes down to people? Hey, put a rag over your face, huh? We can't take it. It is too much for us. I don't mind telling you that when I hear of people who've gone on to be with the Lord, Christians, I get a little bit envious. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not looking for an escape from life here, but to experience that glory already, to be with Christ, to know what we are heading for. What does matter for us, though, is that we are still here. We haven't yet achieved that glory. You can still count the cost. You can still decide to pay that price. Now, I don't have the time this morning to tell you all about the different ways in which you could pay that price, the different ways in which you could walk entirely for Christ. But let me tell you, by deciding to invest yourself entirely in Jesus Christ, even as a Christian, by deciding to spend yourself on Christ's behalf, you will find true happiness. Only in doing so, you're going to find true satisfaction. Now, as I said, some of you are probably going to be faced with the decision of dying for Christ. I'm not encouraging you to look eagerly for those kinds of things. I think God is a whole lot more excited about having people live for Him than die for Him. I think the time is coming when you're not going to have a choice. I want you to be prepared for that event and to rejoice, because then the ultimate purpose of all creation is very near for you. But beyond that, for all of us who are here, we now have the opportunity to count the cost and to invest ourselves in Christ. I'd like you all to stand. We're going to close in prayer. Some of you may want to spend some time with God. I encourage you to do so. Some of you may need to get to classes. Some of you have a test. I know all about that one. But I want you to be thinking about the cost of salvation, the cost of not being saved, and the investment of your life in Christ's service. Lord, we thank you for that price you have already paid for us. I thank you for what you have completed, the work which has been done in you, the work that is finished. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be very near to each one of our hearts this morning, Lord. Those who need their consciences pricked, your Holy Spirit is able to complete that work, and we thank you for it. Those of us who need to make decisions about totally investing our lives for you rather than for own pleasures, you are able to bring that to our hearts as well. And we thank you, Lord, for the glory which will be revealed in us. We thank you for that glory which we shall see. Let us be a bride that is eagerly looking for her bridegroom, that is excited about that marriage feast that we shall enjoy. And we thank you, Lord, that you shall be with each one of us as we go our separate ways now. Amen. God bless you.